I'm thankful, likewise, that my parents are here, being way out in California, or the left coast, however you want to call that. I'm thankful that my parents are here and being shepherded, and you are answered a prayer, Pastor. I'm thankful for the many, many, many years that Pastor Ross faithfully shepherded this church, and then the God to bring you along. I miss him and his wife today. They are away, I'm sure, celebrating. I think I was still, but I'm so thankful to see God's hand of grace on this church and extending, Lord, just his favor by giving them a shepherd after his own heart to lead the flock. So I'm thankful to be here. And what I'm going to do tonight, I'm going to do an overview of the book of Ecclesiastes. And so I'm going to lecture more than preach. And it is my favorite book in the Bible. I don't know how weird that makes me, but I'm sure it makes me pretty weird that Ecclesiastes would be my favorite book in the Bible. So I'm going to do more of an introduction to it tonight, and hopefully from that I will be able to gain some wisdom from the Lord to navigate through a very broken, fallen world. And I know we've prayed, but can I ask that you would bow with me as I ask God's favor on our time? Lord Jesus, thank you for the gift of the church. Thank you for shepherds. Thank you for the fellowship that we can enjoy, that you have granted us a real family, real brother sisterhood, that Lord, we can pray for one another and help one another and encourage one another. And then we can gather tonight as family. And Father, you pour out your blessings upon us through this treasure of this book that we have, that you give us insight into how, Lord, you really would have us to live in such a way where our lives are not futile and our lives are not vain. Our labor, Lord, will store up for us treasures in heaven. So help us, Lord, to see how to do that from this book, Ecclesiastes, tonight. Help us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right. Now, I understand we stopped at 7 o'clock, right? Okay. So thereabouts. Okay. All right. 9:10. Yeah. Well, Pastor whispered in my ear before I came up and just told me that you can stay as long as you want. But we're leaving at 7 o'clock, and I leave the keys on the front. He didn't say that. He didn't say that. The book of Ecclesiastes is one of the wisdom books, and I want to try to make a case, and you be Bereans as I argue this. But the wisdom books are in a lot of ways connected to Solomon. You see that in Proverbs. The book is introduced as the Proverbs of Solomon. We're told in 1 Kings chapter 4 how Solomon wrote many, many Proverbs, and we have them here. And so the wisdom literature in various ways are connected to Solomon, but they're also connected to the storyline of the Bible itself. And the way that they're connected to the storyline of the Bible is, and let me try to explain each book briefly and how they are connected in some way to the storyline of the Bible. When you're reading through Proverbs, you'll see allusions to creation, and like Proverbs 8 talks a lot about creation, and you'll see what I'm going to call creation theology. And there's something about just the creation narratives that you can see theologized in some way as you begin to read the wisdom books. In Proverbs, for instance, it keeps alluding to the fact that there is a way. That there is a way to live, and then there's a way that seems right to us that ends in death. And the fact that there is a way to live is because God built order into creation. And so when you're reading through the creation narratives, the first 3-4 chapters, that God really made an orderly universe. That the sun really does rise and set in the same place, east and west, and there really are seasons that, because of the orderliness of creation, there is a predictability to it. If you watch carefully enough, that, you know what, if I get up early and take advantage of the whole day, that can lead to greater prosperity. If I if I don't do that, if I just squander away, then that can lead to my poverty. And so what sages do, wisdom teachers do, they're looking very carefully at the created order and trying to make deductions and observations, asking the question, how then should we live? So wisdom in the Bible is an idea of a skill in living, that there's a way to live and that can bring greater outcome. And then there's a way to live foolishly that you can squander time and opportunity. And so what sages are trying to do is just trying to figure out how to live. And so and Proverbs gives us not promises, but a lot of principles where the writers are just taking these a lot of life experiences and pressing them down into short statements and saying that this is if you do this, then these consequences come good, bad, ugly, sideways. And so Proverbs is giving us a lot of insight and wisdom on how to navigate by living according to the way, that God has a way, and you can raise up a child in the right way, or we can turn to our own folly and live the wrong way. And so Proverbs does that. There's wisdom there. Look with me in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, you see an allusion to that. There's a lot of creation theology within the wisdom books. And here in this first chapter, it says, and I'll pick it up right in the middle of this first few verses here. Verse 5, also the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again, blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north. The wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses, the wind returns. All rivers flow into the sea, and yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. And they'll just make a lot of allusions to creation and the way things are. And the sages want you to think about the fact that there is a way and to order your life according to the way God made it. So you have to fear God and think about, how did God do this? And am I living life in a way that's consistent with the way that God made it? Proverbs gives you much wisdom into that. There are other wisdom books, the book of Job. And when he finally appeals and that he wants an audience with God, God comes and gives him a lesson in creation theology. Right. And you're familiar with that. But look with me in the book of Genesis. Not only do Proverbs give us insight as a wisdom book onto how to live in a way consistently with the order of creation. And you see that in chapter one, a lot of order. But chapter three also introduces us to the fact that when God made the world, he didn't just make a physical world, that God also made a spiritual world as well. That the phrase that God created the heavens and the earth, Colossians picks up that idea that Christ made the heavens and the earth, and he is the agent of creation. He is God, the Son of God. And as he made the heavens and the earth, say there in Genesis 3, but Colossians tells us this. In Colossians chapter 1, classic verses on the deity of Christ, in verse 15 and 16, they say this, if I can find it in my Bible. Is it still here? Yeah, there it is. It's still in my Bible. So Colossians chapter 1, it says in verse 16, for by him, Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth. Then it says visible and invisible. He made both. Everything that's visible and invisible. And then it goes on to explain what the invisible that Christ created is, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. So the idea of the dominions and thrones and rulers aren't talking about earthly rulers. It's talking about the angelic heavenly realm. And so when the phraseology in Genesis chapter 2 says, thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and this is the account of the heavens and earth in 2:4. The idea of the heavens also include not just the physical realm, but also that God created a spiritual realm. And so in chapter 3, when you read that, we seem to be shocked that there's a talking animal, but no ancient reader of this text would think that animals were talking. God made us uniquely in his image and likeness. He made us like him. He made us communicative beings so that we could have a relationship with him. Animals can understand some things, but they can't have an intimate relationship with God. But what you see here is not simply an animal talking. Someone is speaking through the animal. The ancient world all believed in a supernatural creation. We uniquely, as kind of moderners have gotten too smart, and we think that there is no such thing as a spiritual realm. The devil is kind of like ghosts, and people make that stuff up. But there is a real spiritual realm, and it interacts with our physical realm. And so the ancients would have assumed that there is some spiritual being talking through these animals. Animals speak in the Bible when spoken through. Balaam's donkey talked, did it not, when God spoke through it. So there's a spiritual being speaking through this serpent. And we see him as the serpent here. He has on a mask. The Bible calls him the serpent, and even in the New Testament. But it reveals in Revelation chapter 9 and Revelation chapter 20 that the serpent of old was the devil, a spiritual being. And so here within the creation narratives, we find that we will have a life that will be impacted by the spiritual realm. And all of those beings aren't looking to be our best friends. And so this spiritual being attacks Adam and Eve and actually subdues them and kills Adam. He is a murderer and was a murderer from the beginning. But what do we do with that? The wisdom literature is telling us, how then do we live in this world that God has created? How do we live in a world with supernatural beings that are attacking us? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. And if you want to live your life wisely, you need to know that. And there's actually a book in the Bible, as a wisdom book in the Bible, where there is a man living in wisdom in a spiritual world where he's being attacked by spiritual beings. And that book is called Job. The wisdom literature is going back for us, and now it's doing an exposition on how then do we live in this world that God has given to us. How do we live in this world where there's order? Well, Proverbs tells us that. How do we live in a world where there is a spiritual being and spiritual beings attacking us? Job gives us insight into that realm that our eyes can't see, teaching us wisdom. And then if you look in the book of Genesis, chapter 2, God performed the first wedding ceremony. And it's beautiful. When God created each day, he said that it was good. But on the sixth day, after he had created Adam and Eve, he didn't call it good. He didn't say that. He said that, behold, that it is very good, that this is very good. There was one thing that wasn't good, and that was for man to be alone. And God made him a helper suitable for him. And when God brought Eve to Adam, God pronounced that very good. And then it says in verse 24, not to Adam, but it says to all of us, verse 24, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were naked and were not ashamed. Well, how do we live that relationship out with skill? Well, there's another wisdom book called the Song of Solomon. And it tells us and gives us pictures, poetic, beautiful pictures of the intimacy that God created for us to enjoy in the context of marriage. And so the wisdom books are taking these creation narratives and expounding them and giving us expositions of them and teaching us how to live before a holy God with skill. There's a way to live life. And we will not find out that way without the revelation that God gives us. We can study creation, and wise men can do that, and figure out order to things. But only when God gives us a special revelation can we really do it the right way consistently. We need God to tell us how then shall we live in this world that he has made for us. And then there's another wisdom book, and it's Ecclesiastes. And you're asking the question, how does that connect to the creation narrative? Well, we don't live inside the garden. The garden was a real place, and it was perfect. But then there was a fall. And when Adam and Eve sinned, that there were consequences attached to their sin. In fact, let me be specific. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, it says, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. They could have eaten from the tree of life that God made this universe, and he made everything good. Adam and Eve were in a state of untested goodness, Had they eaten from the tree of life, then we would have lived this garden life existence in perfection. But they didn't. And Adam and Eve didn't stay in this sinless perfection garden. Something radically happened. And Genesis 3 tells us what that is. And look with me at chapter 3, verse 8. Let me do one other thing before I explain what happened there. In Genesis 3, 8, it says, they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the way this verb is written to us, it expresses to us that this was God's habitual habit, that he fellowshiped with Adam and Eve. Now, how cool is that? That God just walks with us in the garden. There's a song I think we sing like that. That God walks with them in the cool of the garden. They had intimate, face-to-face fellowship with God. And what were those conversations like? That God had entrusted the creation to Adam and Eve. They're supposed to rule and subdue creation. They're king and queen over creation. How were they to do that? They had to receive wisdom from God. God was their teacher. God would give them the wisdom, the insight, the knowledge, the revelation that they needed to really be able to live life the way he wanted them to live. And yet it says that there is this tree where they can gain knowledge of evil. That's not what God wanted them to know. Not because he's prudish. God is protecting them from evil. Adam and Eve would have never thought of an evil thought. Evil was completely external to them. They would have only thought of good, and they would have learned good from God, and they would have been satisfied in that. But in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent comes along, and he tells Eve this in verse 5, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open. You will be like God, Eve, knowing what? Good and evil. And the question I would ask you, I asked him in yesterday, that wasn't Eve like God? She was already made in the image and likeness of God. Over and above everything in all of creation, Adam and Eve were made like God. That the heavens sing a song every day, Psalm 19:1 tells us, it's declaring the glory of God. That God made stars and galaxies and universes so far away that our strongest telescope will never see them. Why waste all that energy and time? It's not wasted energy and time. God made the cosmos to let us know that he is infinite in all of his ways. His wisdom, his majesty, his glory, his might, his power. And the heavens sing that song every day. Great is our God, full of wisdom and majesty and might. He knows every star by name. They hang by his power every second the universe exists. Our God is amazing. And he hangs the universe there for us with his power and his wisdom. And yet, as great as that is, we reveal and reflect the glory of God far beyond the created cosmos does. So God shared with us communicable attributes. We're rational beings. We're volitional beings. We are emotional beings. We're relational beings. We're moral beings. But simply by virtue of the fact that we're humans mean that we're like God. That the fact that we made an image and likeness of God is not a utilitarian definition that we gain more of the image of God based upon our functionality and our skill and what we do. That God made us humans, and that sets us apart from everything else in all of creation. The second a child is in a woman's womb, there you go, the image of God. When I'm dying on my bed and I can't do anything, there he is, the image of God, because God made us humans. And here you have the serpent telling Eve that you're really not like God. There's something about you that's not like God. Well, yeah, he's infinite. We're not. We're pretty finite. He's independent. We're pretty dependent. And he's hitting at that. He's really hitting at that. That are we going to be content in this sphere and space that God has given us to be what we need to be? We need to fully depend upon God. Or can we be something greater if we don't depend upon God? If we just do it our own way? Divorce God and choose to do what we want to call right. God said all this stuff was good, but what if I have a different idea of good? And then I can do what's good in my own eyes. And so here the serpent is saying that you're not independent like God is, Eve. You have to submit to Adam. You got to submit to God. You're not even free. And so she's thinking that if I eat this fruit, then I can be independent. I can choose myself, and I can be free. And so she goes over to the tree, and the one thing that God said wasn't good, she's now calling good. Verse 6, the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes. We are in a bad place when we decide to sit on the throne and judge God. When the finite beings want to be the judge of the Creator, we put ourselves in a bad place. And she is being thoroughly deceived, the New Testament tells us. And it says that she saw the tree, that it was desirable to make her wise. And we have this choice every day. Where does our, where will we have the wisdom that we need? Where will we get the wisdom from that we need to live life the right way? God gives it to us as a gift. We can receive it from God as a gift through his revelation. Or we can take it and choose for ourselves what's right and wrong. And so here Eve chose that she would come up with her own wisdom. She would make her own way. And so she rejects a life of being dependent upon God. So she takes the fruit and she eats it. And what happened? Just kind of what's happening now. Nothing. Nothing happened. So, yeah, she took, but she gave it to her husband, Adam, and he ate. And instantly, verse 7, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, verse 7, and made themselves loin covers, in verse 8. And when God came in the cool of the garden, walking with them, asking, where are you? Masculine, singular pronoun, Adam, verse 9. Adam was trying to hide from God behind the trees that God had made. Instantly, death came into creation when Adam ate. And Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that sin came into the world through Adam. God didn't make sin. God made trees and stars. He didn't make sin. Sin is an intruder into creation. It came in as an act of Adam's rebellion, and it brought with it another intruder. God made life, and now death is in creation. And death has touched everything because sin has touched everything. Genesis 3:7 says, even the creation that God put underneath us has been cursed. All that God had put under Adam as a stewardship now is ruined. It says in Genesis 3:17, God judging Adam, and it says, then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. That not only nobody in trouble, now brothers, God gave you a wife and she is your helper, and wisdom is personified in the book of Proverbs as Lady Wisdom, and Solomon tells his son to embrace her. So please listen to your wives, brothers. But if they are telling us things that God does not say, then we've got to obey God rather than not only just man, but our wives. But Adam chose to listen to his wife, and God, it says, he judges the creation underneath Adam and says, cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles, it shall grow for you. Up to this point, creation was an automatic pilot. In Genesis chapter 1, everything just reproduced after its own kind. It's just like if a seed falls, bang, a tree, and it just reproduced after its own kind. But now that man, by the sweat of his brow, is going to work, and what is he going to get for a paycheck? Thorns and thistles. The very good creation has been ruined. It's been broken. And we've been ruined. And we've been broken. And we don't live in the garden. We all live outside the garden. Now the question is, how then do you live? How then do you live skillfully in a world that is broken and twisted by sin and death? I'm glad you asked. Because that's why we have the book of Ecclesiastes. What does life look like under the sun? How do we now navigate a world divorcing ourselves from God? God is above the sun. There's a way to live life connected to God, but our world has rejected God. I would even say our whole Western, America now, did I just lose my headpiece? That in our American culture, we are now rejecting God. Is that the right way? That's not, okay. We are now rejecting God. And so Ecclesiastes helps us and teaches us how then should we live. I think I got it this way. How then do we live? And so the book of Ecclesiastes is what I want us to look at. And it's answering the question, how do you live life outside the garden? Or under the sun is the idea. And it's a painful place to live because sin is everywhere and death is everywhere. And so you ask me, well, why is it your favorite book in the Bible? And I'm just going to do an introduction to the book. I know I have 15 minutes, so I'll just do an introduction to the book. But that was kind of an introduction. But it was 16 years ago. I got a call that 2-3 o'clock in the morning, that my mother-in-law called us and said, Carissa can't stand up, my oldest daughter. And some of you all know our story. And she was diagnosed with a very severe form of leukemia. And she made it. She is a walking miracle. But knowing us, no other family that we went through this trial with, daughters, brothers made it. So we lived in a hospital for about 6 months. And for five other families, we went through this. And my wife and I had to be with my daughter 24/7. So we alternated days. And there were days when I'm sitting in the hospital. I remember one night specifically. It was night, it was late, and I'm lying in this chair. And one of the kids just cried all night long. And I wanted to do something. But the world is broken. It's twisted. It's crooked. And we can't make it straight. And she cried all night long just to see children. We lived in pediatrics ICU to see little children and with the most grotesque diseases you possibly could think of, because now the creation has been cursed. And there's nothing anybody can do. There's nothing. There was nothing we could do. Every attempt was vain. It was just vanity. It's vanity of vanities. All the effort, you spend 30 years in school, you get PhDs here and MDs there everywhere on the medical floor with little teeny children, and no one can protect them. They're all dying. And there's nothing we can do. And you're sitting there and you want to do something, you want to help, and there's nothing you can do. So you get a stuffed animal and you walk over and you give a stuffed animal to a child. Is that what you do? The first family we met, their daughter was 6 years old and our daughter was 8. And she was so beautiful, so full of life, and she was just an outgoing little kid. And when she was dying, they sent her home, and she was watching. This is the time of Hurricane Katrina. She's watching all these families suffering. So she said, Mommy, she wanted to help. So she boxed up all of her toys and sent all of her toys to the kids down in Katrina. And then as her birthday was coming around, when you're sick like that, you get nice gifts. Everybody gives you money. Everybody gives you gifts. And so she wanted to go out shopping for a gift. And she kind of wanted to hide from her mom what she bought. So she gets home and shows the mom the gift that she bought. And she bought her mother a gold ring with all the money that she had. And then within a week, curled up in the bed with her mother and her father, she died. And when we went to the funeral, the mom wanted everybody to wear bright colors, and I wore black. Naomi wore black because I was mourning the fact that this little teeny beautiful girl had died painfully of cancer. And everyone was telling all these bright, happy stories. And after the funeral, when the mom saw me and Naomi, she ran to Naomi and cried in her arms. Because in this broken, fallen world, we mourn. We mourn with those who mourn. Death is inescapable. That there's nothing that we can do. The tragedy of living life under the sun, there's nothing that you can do. There's nothing. There's nothing that you can fix. There's nothing that you can change. That it's all broken because of sin and death. And that's the world that we live in. And some people say, well, the writer's so bleak. How can you not be bleak? If you're not depending on God, there is no hope. There simply is no hope. And so we have this book, and it tells us how to navigate and how to live life in this fallen, broken world. And I'm going to do it in 10 minutes, it looks like. So the notes you have, they tell us that, and the theme is right there in chapter 1, verse 1, vanity of vanities. And that word variously means different things, but the fact that you're repeating it, you're emphasizing it. You're saying vanity of vanities, and then he repeats that, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And the word can mean fleeting, and sometimes it means that like a vapor of smoke that disappears. But often what it also means is that, fourth bullet, it can really just say that life is absolutely absurd. I think it was Jim, I forgot the guy's name, who started the running craze in America. Jim something? Yeah. Yeah. And so he got everybody running. He died of a heart attack running. So it's just, you can't escape death. Take all the vitamins you want. Do push-ups all day long and sit-ups and, you know, just eat broccoli. You know, don't eat anything. Just eat broccoli and fish. Don't enjoy anything. And guess what? You're still going to die. And that's just the brokenness of the world. It's vanity. Our human efforts can't fix anything. He said, what advantage is there for all the work that we do? What have we really fixed? Oh, so someone finds a cure of cancer. Guess what? We're still all going to die. You haven't fixed the real problem. So we can't fix anything. But he just says here, it's wearisome. Verse 8, all things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing. There's nothing that satisfies us. So apart from God, there's simply nothing in creation you can do that will satisfy you. There's nothing that hasn't been tried. It doesn't fix it. It simply doesn't. It doesn't really change it. It doesn't. And then he just laments. And so here it tells us an introduction to this, to the author. And I believe it's Solomon. A lot of scholars today suggest otherwise. Verse 1, that he is the son of David, which could mean any son of David generationally. But it says he was king in Jerusalem. But when he describes his wisdom and his wealth, it just seems pretty obvious to me that we're talking about Solomon here. But I mean, and then verse 12, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. Only David and Solomon were kings over the united Israel. After Solomon, Rehoboam only was king over Jerusalem and Judah and what's my second tribe? All right, Benjamin. Thanks. I'm getting old, but anyway, so Judah and Benjamin. So this, I think this is Solomon. That's my whole point. But what he wanted to do is he wanted to figure it out. The most powerful man, the richest man to ever live, the wisest man to ever live, he's going to figure it out. I'm going to figure out how to navigate this broken, fallen world. And he tries everything. Read chapter 2. He tried pleasure. He tried laughter. He tried accumulating wealth. He tried women. He tried everything. And he just said it was all vanity. None of it satisfied. None of it worked. None of it took away the reality of the vanity of the world. None of it did. And he really presses into that. It gets pretty dark and sobering. Verse 17 of chapter 2, so I hated life. For the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futile and striving after the wind. But then you have within the same book that really describes, and it's futile in a few ways. Look with me at the bottom of the page that I gave you. Because you can't control time. You can't. So we misread chapter 3 when it says, a time to give birth, a time to die, a time to plant. You don't set those times. That's the challenge. It says in verse 11, chapter 3, he has appointed everything appropriate in his time. God sets the times. You can't change them. So when my second born, my son was, my wife was pregnant, about to give birth to my son, it took my wife over, like, she was in labor for like over a day with my firstborn, like 26, 78 hours or whatever. So when she started, you know, when she started going into labor with my son, I'm like, okay, well, we got a day. Who wants to sit in the hospital all day? And I had tickets to the UCLA football game. So me and my friend Dr. Bird was about to go. I was going to go to the football game. So we're about to go to the football game. And then, you know, your other father, he said, he just looked at me. He's like, I said, I bet I'd go. My dad might kill me if I go to this football game. He just gave me this look like, boy, what are you doing? What are you even thinking? I said, oh, okay, Dad. All right, okay. But I got two tickets, you know. So anyway, so I gave up the tickets, didn't go to the game. And so my wife didn't want to sit in the hospital all day either. So she stayed at home. I'm like, honey, what are the contractions again? They were getting really close. I'm like, honey, I think we need to go to the hospital. Come on, let's go to the hospital. So we get to the hospital. She couldn't get out of the car. And so we finally got out of the car. And she literally was like this. We got in the elevator. She started sliding down the wall. I'm like, not in the elevator. Please, not in the elevator. So we just don't pick the times. We don't pick any of these times. You can't change them either. God is sovereign. That's what that means. And so you can't control the time, and you can't control death. And we're all going to die. Everyone you love is going to die. Everyone in this room is going to die. And we are, this is the way of man. David told Solomon, I'm going the way of man. And we just, and you can't escape it. You just can't. And so are you ready? Do you live life numbering your days? They're numbered. Do you value the days? You're not promised tomorrow. Are we wasting our life away? Do we get to the end of our life wishing we have, but you don't get an uncounted number of tomorrows. They're all numbered. So you can't avoid death. You can't control time. And then look with me at chapter 9. In chapter 9, verse 11, you can't overcome providence. It's not chance. We're providence. And I'm borrowing some of these notes from the Gospel Project. This is a really helpful overview of Ecclesiastes that they give. It says in verse 11, I again saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift. And the battle not to the warriors, neither is the bread to the wise, nor the wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability, for time and chance overtake them all. You're not guaranteed. I literally know someone spent years and years in school and he got his degree. He can't get a school to call him to he wants to go to medical school and no one is taking him. Great grades. Spent years and years biology major and this and that and the other, and no one, I don't know why. I'm like 6 years trying to get into medical school. Scores off the chart on all the tests you have to take. And so it's just not to the wise and those who work hard. It's up to God's providence, and we simply can't change it in a broken, fallen world. Proverbs says, and it says a whole lot, yeah, things generally work out most of the time, but not all the time. And we can't guarantee anything. Yeah, we can't guarantee anything. And so what then do we live? How do we live? Well, one thing you don't want to do is you don't want to turn your page over because we live under the sun and Hevel is just this idea of vanity. You don't want to invest your whole life in these things, working hard, wealth, as an end to your effort. You don't want just to spend your whole life that this being the end. That I'm going to work hard, I'm going to get wealth, I'm going to get all these things, and somehow these things will be my aim in life, and they will somehow bring me satisfaction in this broken, fallen world. They simply won't, and you can look at that. But what we should do, wisdom does have a place, because God has made things a certain way, and we need to fear God. That point number two, that you have to accept the enigmas of life, that you're not in control, and the world is broken, and life will hurt. None of us will escape the fall. You just won't escape the fall. In chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, the writer says, consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent? In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man will not discover anything that will be done or anything after him. And so if there's a sunny day, be thankful for the sunny day, but it's going to rain. If you got a car and it's running great, but it will break down. Mine will break down on a 405 freeway in the middle lane. Like just hope it doesn't do that. But the good days and the bad days will all come. Sickness will come. Everything will come. And it's fallen, broken. Well, the prosperity teachers lie to us. You just hate that false gospel, that false narrative. But in the midst of all of that, what God has done, and it's good, there's another theme in the book of Ecclesiastes, not just vanity. It says this, look with me at chapter 5. And this might be the dominant theme, actually, in the book. It says in verse 18 through 20, here is what I have seen to be good and fitting. This is his advice. How do you live in a broken, fallen world under the sun, where sin and death are intruders in it and has touched all of us? He says to eat and to drink and enjoy oneself and all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him. For this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. He doesn't become an atheist in despair. And he doesn't become an Epicurean and just eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. He says, be thankful for the gifts that God has given us because of all of sin. The wages of sin is what, everybody? That is the only thing we deserve. It could always be worse. That if there's a sunny day, rejoice. If there's a gift, be thankful. Because sin is a part of creation and it's going to affect us all. But we can rejoice in the fact that God graciously gives us what we don't deserve. The fact that you're sitting here, he's been good. And he's blessed you in spite of us. And so we can be thankful that God is good. The world is broken, but we always have to know God loves us and he's good. No, that we can't measure God's relationship to us by what we see with our circumstances. We have to, by faith, believe Christ's death on the cross defines our relationship to God. That he loves us. He gave us his only begotten son. And lastly here, he's not an atheist. He's just very sober in the reality that he gives us. In chapter 12, he ends the book by saying this, that you need to fear God. It is a wisdom book. There is benefit to being wise. There's no benefit to being a fool. You just make living in a broken, fallen world worse. So he says the conclusion, verse 13, when all has been heard is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. And he says that he gives this beautiful picture of just a poem about the horrible reality of death. We're all going to age. We're all going to die. But fear God throughout your life so that at the end, in God's judgment, that everything that's vanity, God keeps an accounting of all that. And he will reward those who live by faith and feared him. So while things aren't straight on this side of eternity, a day is coming, a new day is coming, where everything will be straight. Nothing will be crooked. There'll only be life. There will not be death. But all that comes from verse 11, it comes from the good shepherd. He says the words of wise men are like goats, and masses of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. And the one shepherd is the shepherd throughout the Bible. Psalm 23 tells us the Lord is my. Jesus says in John 10 that I am the good shepherd, that God will guide us through this fallen, broken world. He is our shepherd. He knows where all of the pits are. He knows where all the landmines are, and he will guide us through it. He will get us through. And if trusting in Christ and fearing God, we end up experiencing trials, God will use them for his glory and our good. But trust the shepherd. He is good. He is good. He's a good shepherd. God bless you.
Will you please stand with me? That song we have is "O Great God."